Lord Jesus Christ, you sit on your throne high above all things at your feet. We're thankful, Lord God, that you have placed us with you in that place of authority. And God, as we look now at this last sermon over this series of waiting for the King, as we look at this passage today out of the book of Revelation, and we see you on your throne, and we see you walking amongst your churches, I pray, God, that you would stir up in us a mighty longing to know you and to walk with you, and that you would stir up in us, God, a mighty love. And I pray, God, that it would be a love more powerful than any love that we have here for anything here on this earth. For without your love, we cannot truly love anything or anyone else. Lord God, I just pray that my words this morning would reflect your text. I pray, Lord Jesus, that they would strengthen us as a church and draw those, Father, who are here and don't know you into a relationship and knowing you. And I pray, God, that that my words would honor you and that you would be glorified in this today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So, the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, I went to the dentist, which very well could be the first time I've gone to the dentist in about 10 years. It's been a long time. Yeah, I know you're all shaking your heads and thinking, man, your mouth must have been disgusting. What tribulations and trials your wife, Anna, must go through. It's not that bad because I use a hard or medium bristle toothbrush and brush very aggressively. And so the dentist identified my gums are receding because of my aggressive brushing. But she was actually surprised that they were as clean as they were. But I had a small cavity and a broken filling that a small cavity had begun to develop. So she didn't recommend getting those cavities taken care of the day before Thanksgiving. So last week, I had a cavity taken care of, filling put in on Tuesday, and then another one on Thursday. And so last week, my mouth was pretty much sore the whole time. And as I thought about it, I was, you know, Anna has been encouraging me to go to the dentist, and we've got dental insurance. You know, you get free cleanings two a year, so, but I despise going to the dentist. When I had my wisdom teeth out, I was sitting there in the chair, and they showed me that needle. And the idea of a needle going into your gum is unfathomable to my mind. I passed out there in the chair before they even touched me. And so they put me under with an IV and took care of the rest of the business for the day, and that was fine with me. But I am apprehensive about taking care of medical dental things, and I'll let them go. And I've told stories about here how as a young child I had very significant ingrown toenail problems, which are like, who cares, no big deal, right? But didn't tell anybody about it and just let it go until, you know, I had to go get surgery. And anyhow, I am very, very hesitant on getting things taken care of. And so as I was thinking about that today and as I was experiencing that, I just recognized that there's a great deal of similarity in circumstance and in our hesitancy to deal with things in our lives that are troubling. And see, we're going to look today at the book of Revelation, and Jesus writes seven letters to seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, and they are distributed amongst the churches, and they represent all of the churches. And they are letters that are warning the churches about things that they need to take care of and deal with before he comes. You know, Jesus tells a parable of this rich man that just continues to accumulate and accumulate and builds warehouses and warehouses and warehouses for storing all that he is accumulating. And he's lying in bed one night and he acknowledges, you know, I know that I need to turn to follow God, but I'm going to wait. And waiting only creates more and more problems. If I had, in a preventative fashion, gone to the dentist twice a year for my free cleanings, probably would not have had any cavities. And if I hadn't gone last week at the encouragement of my wife, they would just still be growing and festering and making more decay and creating worse problems in my teeth and in my gums and it just leads to worse and worse problems. The longer we put off things, the more destructive they will be. And sin is the same way. And so we've been working through, we started with the book of Judges, and then we hit 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and then have hit some prophets. We have been working through a pretty significant majority of the scriptures with this dominant idea of waiting for King Jesus. How did Israel wait for King Jesus to come? Why did Israel reject its king when he did come? So we looked at the last couple of weeks. And so today we're going to conclude this series. Next week is our combined celebration with St. Paul. And this is the conclusion of this series. And so we're going to look at the scriptures that give us some instruction as churches as we wait for King Jesus. So turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Now, before I begin, you should have a handout. If you don't, raise your hand. I think Greg was passing these out. I'm going to refer to it a few times. If you don't have one, raise your hand and one will come to you. So Jesus writes a letter, seven letters to seven churches. And the number seven is significant in that it refers to complete or total or whole. And so Jesus is writing these seven letters to all of the churches. These letters were not just letters written to the seven at that time, but they're written to all of the church. All right? We're going to see corrections in some of these letters, warnings in some of these letters, pretty severe threats in some of these letters, some encouragements about what they're doing well in some of these letters. These messages are to be read and understood for all of the churches. Did we run out of the handouts? All right, if you are a couple, you can share and maybe pass one to somebody that needs one. Sorry about that. We usually have so many left over. So as we read, you're thinking seven. So you need to be thinking, okay, these things apply to all of the churches all of the time, not just these seven. And the other thing that we need to look at as we look at the seven is the structure. So if you could look at page 3 there of the handout. I should have had a slide up there on this. I apologize. But if you look at page 3, or if you can just even glance through your Bibles, most of the Bibles have headings before each one of these letters to the seven churches. So there are seven letters. And they are structured in the text, and this is going to get a little technical, but the technicality demonstrates some beauty. The seven letters are organized in terms of what's called a chiasm. And a chiasm is a textual structure used in a lot of ancient literature to communicate meaning in the structure, not just in the words that it's using. All right, so a chiasm always starts and then moves towards kind of a central focus, and then moves back. And so your start and your end are similar. The getting to the middle, those things are similar. And then the center is a place of focus, as well as the beginning and the end. So let me explain just a little bit of the structure of these seven letters. The first church and the last church, Ephesus and Laodicea, are the worst churches. They are given threats that if they do not shape up, God is going to remove His Holy Spirit from them and spit them out of His mouth. They will be religious organizations, not true families of God empowered by the Holy Spirit. All right? And those churches are at prominent points in the structure, which means that these kinds of churches are going to be visible throughout the history of the church. Churches that are just barely holding on to being a church. The middle churches, the three, are all the same. These three are at the center of the chiasm. They're all the same. They're all compromised. All right? They're not as bad as the first and the last church. They're doing some things well, but they've got some compromising things that if they don't take care of, they're going to be a dead church in a few generations. The second church and the sixth church are small, poor, and they're kind of hidden. They're not in the prominent places in the structure of the chiasm. They're kind of hidden by the terrible churches and the compromised churches. And out of all seven, two are faithful, which means that in the scope of the church, and I would say at any given time and probably throughout all history, it is going to be more likely to find a few really faithful churches in the midst of many more compromised and unfaithful churches. Right, which is not it's not a positive image. But there is hope for all seven of the churches. They are all seven churches of Jesus Christ. And he has warnings for five, no warnings for the faithful two, and encouragements for all seven on how they can continue to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ or repent and come into faithfulness. All right, so the reason why I wanted to make that point is that it is far more likely for the churches of Jesus Christ to lose their focus than not. It is far more likely for us to just kind of live in the status quo and wait and wait and wait to do anything about it until it's too late. Just like me waiting 8+ years to go to the dentist. We'll just keep putting it off. And the thing about that in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is that we eventually come to the end of our own lives as persons, and our churches just go from generation to generation to generation, which means that our kids and their kids and their kids are going to suffer from our lack of tenacity and fervor. If we don't deal with some things here, it's going to be harder for them to deal with some things there, harder for our grandchildren to take. If we don't deal with it now, it's going to be harder and harder to deal with it. And if it's never dealt with, it's going to be, we're going to die as a church. And so let me read through these seven letters. I'm going to go through them very quick. Your handout has a lot more detail on the specifics of each letter. You can read that on your own. I'm going to cover the big ideas. We're going to blast through these five. It's going to take about a half an hour. All right, so, seven. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, the first church, the church of Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who hold the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this church, this first church, Ephesus, is known for its understanding of the teachings of Jesus Christ. This is a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-preaching church. They are tenacious in their calling out of false teachers. They are tenacious in dealing with sin. All right, and they've been doing it for a long time. They have persevered in this holding on to the teachings of Jesus Christ, and they've been tenacious and persevering in holding on to holiness against maybe family members, a culture and society that is pressing in against them. They're a lone small voice in this city that is known to be one of the most idolatrous and pagan cities of all of ancient Rome, Ephesus, home of the Temple of Diana, huge center of pagan worship and idolatry and of persecuting Christians. So Ephesus was holding the fort down. But if you're in that kind of a battle for so long of time, what happens is that you become hardened and you become tired and you lose joy. You lose a lighthearted love. Jesus says you have lost your first love. And I think probably one of the most easy ways to understand this is your relationship. If you're married, okay, or if you're engaged, you're just the front end of a relationship, it's very giddy, it's fun, you're in love, you just like to hang out and talk with each other. It doesn't matter that you don't have any money, you just like hanging out and being with each other. You know, just those first moments of a relationship, okay? But those of you that have been married, you know, Anna and I are in our 21st year. Many of you have been married, some of you have been married longer than that. But once you start getting to 5 years, 7 years, 10 years, 12 years, 15, 20, 30, 40, if you don't maintain your relationship and still go out on dates, still take some time with each other, you're gonna lose your marriage. Because it's hard work raising kids. It's hard work working hard and saving money and doing all you need to do to keep the family. And after some time, this is a very significant dynamic in our own culture. Kind of after some time, the relationship is broken down. These two people don't know themselves anymore and they end up in divorce because they didn't do some of the first things consistently throughout their relationship. That's what Jesus says. Go back and do some of those first things. You know, when you first come to know the Lord, what do? You're praying, you're sharing about Him, you're reading your Bible, you're spending time with Him, you're trying to get to know Him more, you're hanging out with Christians a lot because you just love the fellowship. Those are some of those early things, just simple things. The things we tend to push aside once things go long and get hard. So the problem the significance of this is that it is in one of the, of all of the churches, even though they are so strong on their Bible knowledge and teaching and guarding it, they are in one of the weakest positions because they've lost their first love. They are just steps away from God removing His Spirit from them, which means that they're just going to be this hard, cold, religious, fundamentalist, angry, militant. When I say fundamentalist, I mean militant. That's the general definition of fundamentalism, okay? Militant. I'm not talking about good Bible-believing churches that call themselves fundamentalists. So there's this militancy. That's what that church is going to be. If we don't have and maintain a childlike love for Jesus, which works itself out and has fruit in a childlike love with the relationships around us, we're gonna fail as a church. We're gonna fail as a church. You can know everything. You know what Paul says in the letter to the 1 Corinthians. You may have all knowledge, but if you don't have love, you have nothing. Second church, to the church in Smyrna, one of the two faithful churches. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will not be hurt. to the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So this church is a small, poor church. They're being faithful in their teaching and their doctrine and their service. They're being persecuted. Some are being killed. And Jesus says this, just hang in there. And there's this repeated phrase, to the one who conquers. And we're going to see that in the second image we have of Jesus as he's sitting on his throne at the great white throne judgment at the end of Revelation, which we'll read here at the end of this message. He will say the same thing, to the one who conquers. There are forces that press against us. We must conquer them. They are always there. And if we've let them in, and if we haven't dealt with them, they will continue to take us over. The Ephesian church has to conquer its hard-heartedness and get back to a place of love. The church of Smyrna, it just needs to hold on, push through the persecution, even push through the death and the killing that is going to come as a consequence of their faithfulness to Jesus. And they will overcome. The third church. To the church in Pergamum. Do the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So the church in Pergamum is known for its faithful witness. It's known for its evangelism. It's known for holding forth the gospel in a world, even to the point of death. Okay, so they are bold and courageous in their witness. But they are weak on addressing sin in their midst. They are weak at holding off the compromises that come. Balaam was a wicked prophet, and I believe we had a message, at least one message about him as we went through this series. Balaam was given money to prophesy against Israel, even though he was an Israelite. And he wanted harm, he compromised his integrity for money. And the Nicolaitans, we're going to see that come up a few times. The scholars are not quite clear because there's not a whole lot of information given. But it seems to be teachings that promote debauchery and sexual immorality and licentiousness in the churches. And so this church is great with evangelism. And most of these churches we've either been a part of or we've seen or we've had friends go to, or you know, we know those strong Bible churches that you don't want to be friends with anybody there because they're all mean. Okay? We know the churches that promote witness and evangelism big time, but there's not as much of a serious focus on holiness. Okay? And so that's where they're at. That's where they're at. Jesus provides a way for them to conquer. So we come to the fourth church, to the church in Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so Thyatira, whereas Pergamum had a very strong ministry of evangelism and outreach, this church has a strong ministry of works and service. They are most likely, they don't get into a whole lot of detail, but they persevere in works and they're getting better in their works. They're sacrificing their time and their energy and their money. And they're helping those in need inside the church. They're meeting the pressing needs of the world and the poor around them. They are one of these churches that are just doing. Well, what happens to churches is that we can kind of put all of our identity into kind of one thing that we do well. Hey, we are great with Bible. Let's focus on that. Well, that has, if you're not seeing the whole picture, right, it has some weaknesses. Everything's about evangelism. Let's just share the gospel. Everything's about works and service and helping the needs of the poor, etc. Okay? These are all good things. And Jesus says these are all good things. The faithful churches are the small, poor ones that you don't see very many of. They kind of hold it all together and are persecuted. You can't just focus on one thing and put all your pride and your glory in that. So we come to the fifth church, the church in Sardis. This one I think you will know quite well. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, and you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to their churches. And so the church of Sardis is this. It's a church that 30 years ago was a great church, maybe even 20 years ago. But the people of the church began to pride themselves on what they used to be, even just maybe a few years earlier, and they started to slack in what they were excelling in. And so maybe it's the next generation, maybe it's the kids of the faithful generation, the kids aren't carrying on the tradition. And what you see in all of these churches, it's particularly drawn out in the last one, is that death to a church does not come overnight or even in one generation. The admonition to the last church was that if you don't repent and overcome, it's going to affect your children. And that's how we've got to think about our faithfulness as families and as individuals and about our faithfulness as a church. These letters are written to churches. We collectively have the responsibility to admonish sin. We collectively have the responsibility to witness, to engage in good works, to strengthen our knowledge and understanding and our preaching and teaching and guarding of the scriptures. These are community things. We all have the responsibility not to look back on the faithfulness of the past or even of yesterday, but to continue to press forward with vigilance every day in pursuit of Jesus so that following generations can excel, not get weaker. Your kids should be more faithful and fervent and vigilant for Jesus than you are. Your kids should not have as many of the sins that are being passed down from generation to generation to generation as you have. Okay? That's the trajectory of growth that God speaks of in the Scriptures. And so this church, so we've got a church that's focused on evangelism. We've got a church that's focused on Bible. We've got a church that's focused on good works and service. And we've got a church that's focused on its past. And we come to the sixth church, the second of the faithful, the church in Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Philadelphia, no warnings. Jesus doesn't have an issue with them. Obviously, they're not perfect, but there's nothing predominant that they are letting fester and grow. It seems to be a church that says, you have been faithful in an opportunity, in a ministry opportunity. It uses this phrase, open door. Throughout the New Testament, you see that this idea of an open door was that God provided a ministry opportunity for evangelism or church planting, and they took the opportunity and remained faithful in it, and it remained to be a ministry opportunity. It's what Paul prayed for. So they've been faithful to some ministry opportunity that God gave them, and they've had to do it against opposition. And Jesus simply says, hey, keep pressing on. I will continue to identify you with my name, and I will save you from the hour to come. And so we finally come to the last church, the church in Laodicea. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither hot or cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, but not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this last church, it is the only church of the seven where there is nothing good present. Nothing good present. They don't have any huge issues of holiness and sin going on. They're not doing anything great in terms of evangelism or works of service or being fervent about the Scriptures and teaching them. So they don't have anything really evil, but they don't have anything great. But they seem to think of themselves as being very good and very prosperous. This is a church. It's a religious group of people that are fairly well off, and they think they're fairly well off simply because there's nothing real hard pressing against them from the world. They're just making their living, raising their families, working their jobs, not really serious about anything that Jesus has asked them to do, not really engaged in any huge sin problems, so their life isn't, they're not self-destructing. They're just kind of cruising along. And Jesus says, you know what? I just would like to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you're just so pathetic. Just kind of cruising along. This is probably, This is one of the things that the church in the West has to be very cautious about. Because it's easy for us to equate our material prosperity with God's blessing. This is what they were saying. We're doing great. And Jesus is like, you guys are completely blind. If I took away your money, you would completely fall apart. You'd pursue all of the crimes and all of the sins that you judge other people for because you wouldn't have your money anymore. And you're not finding strength from me. So if I took away your money, you'd see your blindness, you'd see your nakedness, you see how pitiable you really are. So those are the seven churches. Those are the seven churches. And there are on page 16, you can see just kind of an overview. These are the things that we as a church have to pay close attention to. In terms of the strengths, you know, we've got to cultivate a love for Jesus. When we read our Bible, we're not just reading our Bible so that we would know the correct doctrines so that we can refute false doctrines. We need to study our Bibles because we love Jesus and we want to love Jesus more. We've got to engage in works of service. We've got to help the people in need in the church. We've got to meet the pressing needs of the world. We've got to address the challenges of the poor. Kind of just as a quick side note, if you're in the church and you know, we met with all of the house churches about our discipleship home and our jail ministry efforts. There's an update this week on the city about that, which is our effort to meet some of these pressing needs and engage things of great need in our culture. We've got to be fervent in sharing the gospel with those in our lives, which is increasingly becoming challenging. Anna and I were invited to a party last night of some friends, and just engaging in casual conversation and hearing what people are thinking. And interestingly enough, we don't go in thinking, okay, we're going to share the gospel like crazy here tonight. You know, we just go in and talking, and people ask us questions, but we inevitably get into spiritual conversations. And we were just in conversations last night with some folks about things that they believe and its integration with Eastern religion and Eastern medicine and exercise. I mean, it's just, man, it for us to be a witness in this world is going to require a commitment of love to those who don't know Jesus. It's going to require thinking through and studying so that we can talk and engage. I've never heard of a Sufi. S-U-F-I. It is an ancient belief system that's got some Islamic and Eastern religion. I never heard of it before. So now I need to go study Sufism. Is that a word? I don't know. John, is that a word? Okay, there you go. So, and it's going to require some boldness, but it's not going to happen in one event at a baby shower. You know, so we've got to be serious about evangelism and Bible and service. And we've got to be serious about loving Jesus. We've got to be serious about addressing sin in our midst. We've got to be serious about false teachings. We've got to be serious about compromising. We've got to be serious about guarding ourselves from loving money and putting our security in money. It's one of our biggest idols in this culture. So those are the things that we as a church, from a big picture point of view, I mean, you read the Bible, my goodness, it's a lot of material. But it's nice to have these seven letters in these two chapters that kind of draw out, here are the big things. Here are the big things. Here are the big things we need to focus on. Here are the big things we need to be very cautious of. And as we look at this idea of conquering, what is it that we need to conquer? We need to conquer these loves that pull at our hearts. Turn to chapter 20. It's our last image as we conclude not only this message, but also this series. This is just a beautiful, if you can imagine this, I mean, we don't have the benefit of working through all of the imagery that has come up to this point in the book of Revelation, but this is a great image here. It's Jesus on his throne. We've been waiting. I've loved this series, but I'm really anxious to start the Hebrew series in January. But we've been waiting for this moment. Israel, by the time this comes, Israel will have been waiting for this moment for literally thousands of years. The church have been waiting for this moment for thousands of years. So chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so here you have Jesus at the end of all things. And try to put this image into your mind. Everyone who has ever lived will be standing before him. You won't be standing there with your family. You won't be standing there with your church. You'll be standing there alone in a big line. So it'll be everybody, but when you come before Jesus, it's just going to be you. And there are two piles of books. The first pile of books is this books, is a record, many volumes. And those books contain your name and all of the deeds that you have ever performed. And on the other side is a book. The second pile is just a single book. It's called the Book of Life. And that book contains names. It's the names of those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and the overcoming of sin and evil in their life and his conquering of Satan, sin, and death. And so when you come before the throne by yourself, not as a church, the letters were written to the churches. So we collectively need to overcome these things that threaten the churches. But you coming as an individual, you're going to stand before God. Literally, you're going to stand before Jesus Christ. And he's going to know your name because he created you. And he's going to check the first book. All right, is your name in the book of life? Have you trusted me for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you pursued me for life? Have you pursued me as God? Well, no. Okay, well then your name must be in the second pile of books. And you'll find your name. And there will be, under your name, all of the recorded deeds, and you will be judged for them. And you'll have some good deeds, but you've got evil deeds. You've offended God in some way, and you've hurt others. Those are sins. And Jesus came to take the penalty of sin upon himself. Jesus came to give us his righteousness and his faithfulness. And so if you come to a point in your life where you recognize, you know, I am not making it on my own. I keep trying to live a life full of joy and greatness, but I can't. I keep destroying it and I keep destroying those around me. I need something more. And you come to the point where you recognize that Jesus has conquered your sin. He's taken care of guilt and shame. He's given you his Holy Spirit and he's going to give you life to overcome sin and find joy and pleasure on this earth in him. So Jesus has provided that. But if you haven't believed in him, your name will not be in the book of life. It'll be in these books, and you will be found wanting, and he will throw you into what Revelation calls the lake of fire. What Paul calls in 2 Thessalonians, eternal judgment. Okay? Now, I'm not going to spend any time on, is it an actual lake of fire? What is eternal judgment? We're not going there. It's just eternal judgment sounds bad. And you won't be with Jesus, who is the author of life. You will be at a place where there is no life. You won't be in the kingdom. And the kingdom is the place where pain and suffering have been eliminated. But if we go here to the first few verses of chapter 21, where we conclude, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The scriptures teach that not only do we long for something more, but all creation groans and waits for this day. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Think Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, where God is walking in the cool of the day with man and woman whom he has created. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is for all those whose names are in the book of life. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And I want to say this real quick. If you're sitting here and you're kind of discounting, oh, he's reading from Revelation, it's all nonsense and imagery. The letters contain no apocalyptic language or literature. And these images here contain no apocalyptic imagery or literature. That's all in the middle. And it's hard to interpret, granted. But these things are descriptions of what actually has come or will come to pass. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. So in that prophecy to Daniel where it says that anointed one will come and he will draw up and end all things. This is it. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, all of us in here have committed at least one of the sins listed there. We've all lied. We've all committed sexual immorality. We've all been detestable. But I want to point out the key to what it means to overcome here. Note in verse 6, to the thirsty. To the thirsty. Everybody's thirsty. Everybody's longing to fill this emptiness, this sense of inadequacy. And if you fill that with Jesus, he says, I will fill you up. But if you don't fill your thirst through me, you're going to fill it through things like those early churches were tempted by. And we are still tempted by today. Sexual immorality, theft, violence, etc. Those are going to be the things that you are drawn towards to fill up and quench this thirst that Jesus is talking about. And they will envelop you to where it becomes, notice it's not those who commit sexual immorality. These people in this list are identified as they are liars. It's who they are. They are sexually immoral. That's who they are. They are detestable. It's who they are. See, if we fulfill our longings with Christ, we will become like him. That's the promise. If we do not, we will become like the things that we pursue. We will be identified by these imposters. I've been reading this book by Tim Keller on prayer, and then there's another little book that we got this week called The Joy of Self-Forgetfulness, also by Tim Keller. It's a little $5 thing, and in it he quotes Madonna. Now, I know Madonna's kind of old, all right? She's still, but she's still on the scene. She's still doing things, and she's still obviously a superstar in a lot of ways. But it's helpful at the end of her life, or kind of at the waning end of her stardom. And she makes this statement. This was in a Vogue interview in 2009, I believe. And Tim Keller quotes it. He found it. I didn't find it, but it just captures this idea so well. She says this: "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy." That's what she's conquering, trying to conquer. That's what Jesus speaks of people trying to conquer. "I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again, my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. My struggle to overcome and conquer has never ended, and it probably never will." And so where you trace her life over the decades, and what did she increasingly become? Sexually immoral, flaunting authority, disrespecting authority, degenerate. That's who she became. She's not dead yet. Jesus still has her here, and maybe she'll find it. I don't know. But that is exactly what we are trying to overcome. We're not trying to overcome these specific sins. We are trying to overcome this sense of inadequacy, this thirst, this longing. And we can either believe that Jesus possesses the ability to fill it, or we will fill it with other loves, imposters, and we will become them. How do we do that? A couple weeks ago, we spent the sermon was on prayer. And prayer, you get out of your mind that prayer is this thing that you've got to sit down for 30 minutes or 60 minutes or 15 minutes a day to do and work through a list, and that it's an obligation. Prayer is the continuing of a conversation that God started with you when He created you. He gave you a consciousness of Him, and He's been drawing you to Himself ever since you were born. It's a conversation. It's a relationship. Prayer is simply acknowledging the reality and truth of God's existence and of a need to have a relationship with Him and engaging in a dialogue. And it's not just a dialogue of words or of thoughts. It's also a dialogue of action and obedience. And prayer is the first step. Okay, taking a stop and recognizing, okay, Jesus, I am sensing some great inadequacy in my life. You can either pursue sin, or you can say, you know what, I don't want to pursue that. I don't feel like I love you. I don't feel like I want to pursue you, but I know that that's not going to do it anymore because it hasn't been. So I'm going to stop, and I'm simply going to say, okay, God, okay, Jesus Christ, I'm going to respond to you. I'm longing for life. Give it to me. I don't feel it, but I want it. Give it to me. And that is when you, through prayer, will start on this relationship with God where he will fill you. He does fill you. So that even in the midst of a time and place like some of these churches where they are going through death, where they are suffering poverty, where they are being persecuted for holding to the name, Jesus still fills up. The power of God is His ability to give you joy and gratitude in the midst of suffering. That is the power of God. And he removes that inadequacy because you no longer feel inadequate because you know that you are loved by God the Creator. He has put his Spirit in you. You are somebody because you're his. You're not trying to build yourself to be somebody. Who's going to ever be like, I mean, how many people in the world become like Madonna, where everything is at her fingertips? Very few. And if she didn't get there, I mean, it's the message out of Ecclesiastes. You will not get there. And that's the message of waiting for the king. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for the images of Jesus we see here and of his calling to us. And thank you, God, for the promise that we have from you that you will fill us and help us conquer these longings. I pray, God, that you would work in all of us and draw us into that reality of loving you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.